Thank you very much, Margaret. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we focus our attention on His Word for these next few minutes. Let's have silent prayer, each of us praying in his own heart. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit of God would teach us, each of us individually tonight, from His Word. Pray that the Spirit of God will be our teacher. Father, we do need Thy instruction tonight by the Spirit. We need the illumination of Him who has indwelled our lives and has promised to teach us Thy Word. And we pray now as we look into Thy Word, Thou wilt enrich us, deepen us, make us better Christians for having invested these few minutes together. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Pete failed to mention one thing about Margaret. She's one of the most conscientious snowball throwers in the girls' work here on the Glen. Before the first snow, she learned somewhere, I guess, that I was a baseball pitcher for my hometown team. So she had me out here on the road teaching her how to throw. And I imagine she's knocked off a few hats and one thing or other now that we've had a little snow around here. How's it going, Margaret? Are you making any progress in this study of yours? Fair, huh? The theme that we've chosen for this week, a few thoughts from Colossians 1, 9, and 10. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Colossians, we'll spend a few minutes there meditating on the Word together. Our theme, as you can see, walk worthy, be fruitful, and grow. This is taken from the 9th and the 10th verses of Colossians 1. Actually, just from verse 10. But in order to get the setting of these powerful words that we have here for our theme for the week, well, I thought it might be well just to see the setting in which these words occur and take the first few verses of the first chapter of Colossians and spend a little time in this part of the Word, this portion. You notice in the first chapter of Colossians, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul sends his greetings to these folk, as he usually does. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I was thrilled all over again as I thought on that for a while last Sunday night. My wife and I, she was sitting doing her Bible study, and I was meditating here on Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. The Apostle Paul had a strong conviction of his own personal commission in life. And I believe that until each child of God gets this thing settled, that there will be an unrest, there will be an ineffective life, there will be some frustration that goes along with that. There will be a sort of an unsettled feeling. I believe there are men here at the Glen, some gals at the Glen, I imagine, who need to find out exactly where God would have them. Paul knew that he was where he was by God's appointment. He knew that he was doing what he was doing because God had placed him in that work. The words that he spoke, the things that he did, he was an apostle and he was living in the will of God. And I've had such a burden for this particular thought for the last few weeks that we're going to be giving more attention to this thought as the conference progresses. We'll be spending some time during one of the sessions on the will of God. But he had a strong conviction of his own personal commission in life. And if you don't have that as yet, I suggest that this would be one of the things you could invest some hours of prayer about. Praying, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do with my life? He goes on, grace and peace from God our Father, Of course, grace and peace in that order. There's no peace apart from the grace of God. This is the order that these things occur in our lives. Grace, as you know, is God's bestowing upon our lives that which we have no right to, that which we don't have coming, the grace of God. He gives us things that we don't have any right to at all, things that we have, that we don't have coming. Now, the other side of the coin of grace, of course, is mercy. Mercy is God's keeping from us that which we do have coming. So the two work together. It's a two-sided coin. Grace, God's bestowing, and mercy, God's withholding from our lives, keeping us, keeping from us. That's what we do deserve because of our sin. Then verses 3 through 8, he says, I've heard you're doing great. And so he tells them about all the great things he's heard about them. He says, I hear things are going great with you people. And he mentions that. Their faith and their love and all that they have. And then verse 9, he says, so, because I've heard things are going so well for you, I do not cease to pray for you. And that struck me as a little bit strange, because it's a little bit unlike what we do today. You really go to fervent prayer for the person where things are going wrong for that person. If you would say to someone, I'm praying daily for old Bill, they'd say, why? Is he sick? Or has tragedy struck, you know, or has he fallen to sin? What's happened to Bill? Paul says, I'm praying daily for you people. I do not cease to pray for you. Things are going great with you. And as I thought about that, I have a hunch that that's one of the reasons why things were going so well for these folk. Because there was a man behind them who was praying fervently, without ceasing, for them. But today that's not the way it goes. We were moving Jerry Marshall into the NAV home up in Minneapolis 2 or 3 weeks ago. One of my jobs is to travel with the navigators, and I was in Minneapolis getting this young man settled. This is his first assignment with the navigators as far as being in an area is concerned. And we were moving some things that Jim Peterson had added to his home. One of them was a large map. And on this map were a lot of lines where we have pictures of missionaries, people that work with the navigators in the overseas program. And some of the kids came up and saw us with that map and said, what are you doing? What is that? What's a map? What are all those people on there? Well, they're missionaries. They're people that are missionaries for the Lord. Well, what do you do with them? Well, we pray for them. You pray for them. Why? Are they all dead? He said, no, not all dead. They're all alive. Well, why do you pray for them then? Didn't take long to figure out what he'd been taught, but that was his concept. You pray for a person when they die. While they're alive, they don't need prayer. Well, we almost think of things, you know, as badly as that. When they fall into sin, then we have to pray for them. Or when they're sick, then we pray. But not think when things are going great. They don't need prayer then. But really they do, you know. So he says, I pray for you. Now, verses 9 through 11... here we get to the heart of this thing that we're going to talk about tonight and the rest of this week. These are things that the Apostle Paul wanted to see in their lives. They had certain desires for these people. Certain godly characteristics that he wanted to be manifest in their lives. He wanted to see fulfilled in them. And he had evidently set about to pray them into their lives. We'll be having a discussion later on in the conference on follow-up. But let me just say that I believe that a superficial reading of the New Testament would indicate to us that Paul's basic follow-up method was prayer. Now, he did a lot of other things, and there are a lot of things that goes into this matter of follow-up. But without prayer, it doesn't happen. Nothing much happens. Now, let me just list for you a few things here that the Apostle Paul, as I see it, wanted to see in their lives. Let me read 9 and 10. Well, I'll read through 11 too. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And by the way, just as an aside here, notice they're to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. When you see a Christian who has patience in his life, when you see a Christian who is long-suffering, who faces suffering and takes it with joyfulness, that is a person who has been strengthened with power. We think a man who is strengthened with power is a man who is out doing great exploits for God. That probably is true. But the Apostle Paul says one of the evidences of real power in a man's life is when you see him, a man of patience, and taking long suffering with joyfulness. But let's go back up into verse 9. He wanted these people, the first thing he wanted them to be, was knowing intelligent Christians. Knowing intelligent Christians. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." You ask the average person, "Why don't you witness?" And they'll give you a string of things, and they usually won't hit it until you discuss it with them for a while. But the basic reason why people don't witness, it's not because of fear or any of the rest of this. It's because they're afraid. Well, maybe it is fear, but it's fear of this. Afraid they'll be put on the spot with a question to which they will not know the answer. And then they'll have to back down. Lack of knowledge of the Word of God. A lack of a real, concrete, basic, practical knowledge of the Word of God is one of the reasons why Christians are afraid to begin a discussion about the person of Christ. We need this kind of a knowledge of the Word. There's a verse over in Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Ephesians 1, verse 17, that is. Or again in Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul wanted his Christians, the people with whom he co-labored, the people to whom he felt a responsibility, he wanted them to be knowing, intelligent Christians. That was Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. He told the Philippians, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment." Philippians 1, 9. But not just knowledge alone. He wanted to have them have knowledge of what God would have them do. The knowledge of His will. Colossians 4:12 was one of the first verses I memorized as a Christian. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's Colossians 4:12. Always laboring fervently for you in prayer that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever prayed that kind of a prayer for anybody? That they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I've shared this verse with shut-ins. I have some friends who are shut-ins. In fact, I make it my business to make friends with people who are shut-ins. Because usually they're the ones that really pray, and I like to know people like that. And I have a number of folks scattered around the United States to whom I go every time I get a chance and just bring them up to date on what God is doing and share these things with them and share certain prayer requests with them. And I remind them of this verse. They are serving Christ by their prayers. He's a servant of Christ, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. young man named Waldron Scott, who is now with the Navigators in Zahli, Lebanon, gave me a verse in my early days, back about 10 years ago, when I was just getting started in some of these things with the Navigators. Scotty was working with them up in Minneapolis. And he gave me Psalm 148:3. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Lord, cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. And then verse 10, the same chapter, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Teach me to do thy will. This is a thing that is on the hearts of these men. You all know Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I don't know how many times I've heard this. Pete, I bet you've heard this hundreds of times also. Men say, I don't know what to do. When I get discharged, what'll I do? Shall I go to the service, or shall I go to the college, or shall I reenlist, or should I go to the Glen? What should I do? Trying to find out what God would have them do. And I share with these men that the assurance of guidance is as basic in Scripture as is the assurance of forgiveness, or the assurance of salvation, or any of these things we take for granted. The assurance of guidance is basic. And I'll just let you in on something. If I had my way, we would change the B rations that we use and put in one more assurance. We'd put in the assurance of guidance. We'd have 5 verses in that B rations. The assurance of guidance. Because I believe that the assurance of guidance is one of the things that trouble a young Christian probably more than does the assurance of provision. People want to know this thing. Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever, and he will be our guide even until death. The guidance of God in our lives. Or you all know Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God's great concern for his people is that they might find his will and do it. And we're going to give some attention to that in this conference. There's another thing that he prays for them in this thing, in this little passage. He prays that their walk might be honoring unto the Lord. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing. That you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing. One year I had the privilege of serving the Lord in a place back east in Pittsburgh. And it was my privilege that year to preach the gospel in every fraternity house at the University of Pittsburgh except one. And I remember going into the Fidel house, and I presented the message of Christ in that house, and there was a pretty good response following. In fact, the pledge master called me and said, Lee, we're having a new pledge class coming up in such a date. He said, now, of course, they wouldn't have been in on your program that you put on here. Would you mind coming back and giving the same religious message that you gave to us so that these new pledges will hear it? Well, I said, I'm pretty busy. I'd have gone if I was, you know, half dead to a deal like that, but you never want to give these guys the idea that you're eager to do something like that. So I said, well, I'm pretty busy. I'll think about it, see if I can work it into my schedule. You let me know, and I'll see if I can work it in. So I worked it in, and I went to them, and I gave the message to this pledge class. And he called me again. He said, now, these pledges, they seemed to understand what you were saying. The facts were 10 of them received the Lord. They understood what we were saying. That was the understatement of the year, of the week, I guess. He said, they seemed to understand what you were saying. Now, would you be the regular teacher for our pledge class, for our fraternity? Now, the uncomfortable thing was, at the time, that the chaplain of the school was a Fidel. And he thought that he should be there, you know. But they wanted us to come and do this, so we said, sure, glad to. And so, new class after new class, we preached the gospel to them. And finally, I went to this pledge master. His name was Bowman. I said, Bowman, why in the world, you hear this message over and over and over, the same message, why don't you receive Christ yourself? You think it's good for these? Well, he said, Lee, I'll tell you something. When I was a kid, I had an aunt. And she claimed to believe a lot of what you talk about here. But I wish you could have known her. And he told me about her tongue. And he told me about her life and the various things. Now, that was probably just something he was hiding behind, and I know that. But the facts are there was a stumbling block in his life who somebody's life had not been honoring unto the Lord. Here was a man who at that time was in a position of real responsibility. And think what he's going to be 10 years from that time. But because of one life lived that was not honoring to the Lord, well, old Bowman, he said, not for me. They might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing. Now later on he explains what this worthy walk is all about. In chapter 2, verse 6, he tells them how to go about this. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. This is the thing he gets at later. But then you can ask yourself, as I ask myself, well, then how do you walk in Christ? That's kind of a nebulous thought. How do you walk in Christ? Well, someone says, by faith. Well, that's still a little bit hazy. So last night I got my concordance and my Bible helps that I have at home and sat down and did a little Bible study on this thing. How do you walk in Christ? Let me share with you what I found. I'll just give you the references and just the germ thought and then you can jot them, or you can look them over later. In Ephesians 2:2, we're told, walk in love. Walk in love. In Ephesians 5:15, we're told, walk circumspectly. My wife was at the other end of the table doing her study, and so she had the dictionary down there. I said, what does circumspectly mean? So she looked it up for me and said, well, it means to walk carefully or cautiously. Colossians 4:5, we're told to walk in wisdom. Or Philippians 1:27, we're told to walk in unity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Ephesians 2:10, we're told to walk in good works. Now, I didn't exhaust this, as you can tell, but there are some thoughts. Now, take those thoughts, and when you get back home, look those over and then see what other things you can find on your own digging into the Scriptures. I'm sure it'll be a blessing to you, as it was to me. But our daily walk and our daily life, God is concerned for this, as Paul was here. And naturally, we can't walk worthy of God unless we're in His will. That's obvious, isn't it? Okay? We can't live lives that are productive and fruitful unless we are walking worthy of God. And so the next things he brings up here is fruitfulness. He says, being fruitful in every good work. Well, now there's much in Scripture on this matter of fruitfulness. And so this is the third thing I'd like to have you jot down, that they might live fruitful lives. He prays about that. In John 15:8, we're told that fruitfulness is a mark of discipleship. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. On down in the chapter, John 15:16, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. One of his reasons for saving us was that we might be fruitful Christians. Bring forth fruit in our lives. Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So, these are things that the Apostle Paul prays about. And it's full of this thought runs throughout Scripture. Well, then I ask myself, what is fruit anyhow? So a while back, I did a little study on this matter of fruit. Let me share it with you. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, we're told the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we're told that fruitfulness is a mark of discipleship. Now, you think of a disciple as sort of a rugged, two-fisted hero of the faith, sort of a man, and you don't really connect love in that life. You do, but then it doesn't seem exactly right. Until you think that God wants us to be drawing people to Christ. Now, what is it that draws? Love draws. What was it that drew you to Jesus Christ in the first place? The fact that He loved you. Was it the holiness of God that drew you to Him? Was it the discipline of Jesus Christ that drew you to Him? Jesus Christ is a very disciplined person. Jesus Christ is a very holy person. But is that what drew us to Him? No. The thing that drew us to Him is love. The fact that He loved us. I remember the first time that thought entered my mind. Jesus Christ loves me. It wasn't long after that I was drawn to Him through that love and gave my life to Him. Love draws. But there's another kind of fruit, not just the fruit of the Spirit. In Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. They couple this matter of fruitfulness with soul winning, bringing others to Christ. In Romans 1:13, the Apostle Paul said that he wanted to come to them and have some fruit among them also, even as among other Gentiles. He wanted to come and win some of them to Christ in Rome. And later on in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you might bring forth fruit." He says, you've been married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, in order that you might bring forth fruit. We've been married to Christ in order that we might bring forth fruit. And the normal, natural outcome of a marriage relationship is children. That's the normal thing. And this is what the Apostle Paul prays about. Spiritual children. Fruitfulness in the life. Bringing others to Christ. The matter of soul winning. Well, now, what's the secret of this sort of fruitfulness in the life? I remember last summer we had a pastor's conference here, and I thought about this matter of presenting to these men. And I've been doing some thinking about my time back in Iowa on the farm. What would have happened if we'd gone out to our orchard and discovered no apples? Year after year, no apples. What would a farmer do? Well, there are a number of courses that you could take, a number of things you could do. The farmer could go out to them and he could have a pep rally once a week. He could get a band and a baton twirler to throw a baton up in the air and catch him and have a big pep rally, a lot of noise and excitement, and march up and down in front of this orchard and see what that could produce. Not a great deal, as a matter of fact. He could try that. A once a week pep rally. Or he might take the other extreme. He might go out to them and say, "Now, listen here, trees. Farmer Jones, look at his trees. Doing well. Farmer Brown's. But you," he could tell them. And he could shout at them. Once a week, he could shout at them. Or he might get a violin. He could take the other extreme. He could play some mood music and set the tone of a melancholy, moody situation. Then he could plead with them. Tears in his eyes, he pleads with them. Wonder how that'd go. Well, not too much would happen there either. Or he could go in and cultivate. He could dig up the earth and get some fertilizer and trim off what's not supposed to be there, and first thing you know, apples. Now, the interesting thing to me is that in Scripture, believers are likened unto trees. God does not have a great deal of good to say about man in Scripture. And I believe one of the most highest compliments that he pays to a man in Scripture, one of them, is he likens us to trees. You know, in the first Psalm, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Psalm 1, 2, and 3. Or in Jeremiah 17, I think it's about in verse 7 and 8, as I recall. He likens us to trees planted by the water. Or in Isaiah 61, about verse 2 or 3. 61:3. The tree, they shall be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So, believers likened unto trees, and the Word of God, interestingly enough, is likened unto water. As the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it might give bread to the eater and seed to the sower. Not just water, but the kind of water that falls on the earth and makes it fruitful and brings forth. The Word of God is likened unto that. Or in Ephesians 5, 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. One of the secrets of fruitfulness in the life is to get our roots, our spiritual roots, down deep into the life-giving nourishment of the Word of God and keep them there. And soak up this powerful nourishment that comes from the Word of God into our lives. It's one of the secrets of fruitfulness. Well, let me ask you, how are we doing? How's the time in the Word? How's it coming? One of the other secrets, by the way, in fruitfulness is, I think, demonstrated for us over in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. You recall the lady who was barren, Hannah, had no children. What did she do? Well, it says she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And I submit to you that when you get to the place where you are sick and tired of your barren, fruitless condition before God, you get so sick and tired of it that you're willing to go off by yourself and kneel down on your knees and pray that kind of prayer, God then will take action. And your life will be fruitful. Here's how I know. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126, 5 and 6. That's a terrific verse. Shall doubtless come again. What a promise. I like those promises in Scripture that have this without doubt thing attached to them, you know. And here's one of them. Well, there's another kind of fruitfulness. It's spoken of over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He gives a list of things from about, verse 4, 5, 6, down in there, 7. A list of things that will add to our faith and virtue and so on. And then he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fruitful in the knowledge of God. And that's the thing he brings up next. Notice. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, we can recite our creeds. I go to a church where we recite our creed every week. Our various creeds. We have our statements of faith. But we can do all of these things, and God himself can be practically a stranger. We can know all of these things, and God himself can be practically a stranger. You know that? Let me give you one of the most blessed verses. Again, Walter and Scott gave me this verse. Ruthie back here, Ruthie Denler, she remembers the day when Scotty used to get with me and give me verses, and I get all excited and then go tell them to somebody. But 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where you and I will learn of God is by beholding the person of Jesus Christ. God's self-portrait in the Word of God is the person of Christ. And as we fellowship with Christ, the more we invest time with Him, the better we get to know God through Christ. Now, how do we learn more of Christ and grow? How do we fulfill the admonition of 2 Peter 3:18? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the thing that he prays, that they might be growing in the knowledge of God. Well, I submit to you a very simple idea. We get to know more of Christ through the Word of God. Let me just give you a few scripture verses that you can take home with you and think through on later. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. Or another one, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. The Word of God is able to build us up. Acts 20, 32, that is. Or again, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 15, 16. Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now you may exist by bread alone, but you're not living. Matthew 4, 4. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name. That's the sort of thing we want, eating the word. Now, listen to this. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23, 12. My boy took that as a motto for last month, my 13-year-old. He says, Dad, no Bible, no breakfast. Okay, good, Larry. I'm not sure he made it every day, but that was his ambition anyhow. No Bible, no breakfast. That's pretty good. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Growing up, I have a young man at home named Randy. He's a mess. I thought I knew all about raising kids. Nothing to it. Becky came along, Larry came along, simplest thing that were. Then Randy entered our lives. Great day. What a federal case. Now, he's getting to the point where he can do little things like tonight. I said, all right, Randy, it's your turn to pray now at the table. So I started leading him in prayer. He says, no, Daddy, let me pray by myself tonight. Well, first time, but he did. 3 years old, sat there and prayed. Prayed for Mommy and prayed for Larry and so on. Forgot to thank God for the food, but at least he he was trying, you know. And I remember when Larry was going through this stage. Larry's about this tall now. He also wants me to teach him how to throw. Margaret, we want to go down to the bowling alley down here and get a ball and a glove, and then all during winter we can throw back and forth, see the length of that bowling alley. He can pitch to me so that when the ball season comes, he can be ahead of the other kids. Well, Larry was going through this stage of just learning to pray and all. What if he was still just able to say just a few little words, Dada, and little things like that, at the age of 13. I don't know anything that would break me up more than just to have one of my kids who did not develop properly. I think of Larry, a 13-year-old now, and we can have intelligent conversations together. Last night we sat down with the scriptures, and I gave him some verses from Proverbs. And he understood them when we discussed them. But what if he hadn't developed to the point where he could reason with me and discuss things with me? Well, now, this is the way it seems to me that it is with the Lord. We're born of the family of God. We make our first little cries, and we utter a few sounds that indicate that our hearts have responded to Christ. When you lead someone to the Lord, they make those first little sounds, you're all keyed up, aren't you? You're all excited. You should be. The angels of God, they're all keyed up. They're rejoicing. They're excited. All heaven is rejoicing with you. It's something to rejoice about. But what would happen if 13 years later that person is still in the babyhood, the infant stage? Do you think that touches the heart of God? I do. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such that as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Who is a babe in Christ? A babe in Christ is a person who is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. Hebrews 5, 12 and 13. I remember sharing that verse one night, and a man came up and said, Lee, I've known the Lord in years, 15, 20 years, but I'm still a babe, if that's what a babe in Christ is. A person who is unskillful in the word of righteousness. The Apostle Paul talks to Timothy about being nourished up in the words of faith. That's a terrific thought. Nourished up in the words of faith. 1 Timothy 4, 6. Now here's something that I have not been, that's confused me for some time, but I believe that I've got an answer on this thing. The reason that more people don't grow in Christ and really get to know God is because this sort of knowledge, this increasing in the knowledge of God, does not come easy. This isn't something you sort of fall into. I was interested as Jim prayed tonight. He cited from Jeremiah 29:13, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Have we ever sought God with all of our hearts? Now, I don't mean searching out after information. I mean searching after God Himself. Listen to this. As the hart, or the young deer, as the young deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. Have we ever had that kind of hunger in our hearts for God Himself? O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory. And then he says this fantastic thought. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Psalm 63:1 and then verse 8. Do you think that the Apostle Paul had some information about the Christian faith? I imagine the Apostle Paul had as much information about the Christian religion as anybody has ever walked the face of the earth. In fact, about any religion. He could sit down with the pagans on Mars Hill or the Jewish. He could sit down with anybody and talk religion with them. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said? The Apostle Paul said, that I may know Him. This was the heart cry of the Apostle Paul. We can know all of our doctrines and all of our creeds. We can know Bible verses by the reams. But until we come to know God Himself, and this is the thing that the Apostle Paul is praying for these people. That I may know Him. Now, there's a verse over in Daniel that says, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And that's the thing that he prays about next. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. He prays that these people will be strong. The people that do know their God shall be strong. And he's praying about that. That's the next thing. What is that? Four? Or that's the third thing I have down here? What is that? That's the fifth thing. That they might be strengthened. You all know Ephesians 6, 10, and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul tells about his concern for these people. And he's concerned about three things: affliction, persecution, and temptation. Now, affliction and persecution is that which the devil brings along to try to push you from the path. And temptation is that which he brings along to try to lure you from the path. So he's always trying to get you out of balance. Either trying to push you from the path or lure you from the path of righteousness. This matter of affliction and persecution. Young man met the Lord, young pre-med, good mind on him. He used to come out to the Nav home. We would talk with him, fellowship together in the things of the Lord. Then one day we discovered that he'd gone back to his dormitory room and there were nine of his ex-buddies sitting around. And they put him in the middle of the room and drew their chairs around him and said, "How do you know there's a God? Why are you giving yourself to all this sort of nonsense?" And they went on and on and on and on and on. And all this while, we tried to get old Monty into the Word. But we could never make it. And guess what happened to Monty? Persecution and affliction. He was pushed, diverted from a life of real productivity, at least up to this point as we know. Or the matter of temptation. Just this week, I got a letter from a friend of mine. He told about a young man with whom he'd had contact. Temptation had lured him from the path. He'd yielded. And as a result of this, scandal and all went with it, and he was fired from his job and all kinds of terrible things. You see, the devil is not out to trip us up. The devil is out to take us. You know the verse, "There is no temptation taking you." The devil is not out just to trip us up a little bit. He's out to take us. He's out to throw us on a scrap heap and be done with us. He wants to render us absolutely ineffective for Christ. That's his goal. And so the Apostle Paul says, "I pray that you might be strengthened in your lives." We're in a battle. And thank God, the one who bestows the strength is himself strong, a God of glory and power. If you don't know 2 Chronicles 20, the chapter, 2 Chronicles, the chapter 20, tomorrow Jim will be speaking to us on the devotional life. We'll probably have some assignments and all that goes along with that. But for tomorrow morning in your Bible reading, if you don't have a systematic plan right now, read 2 Chronicles chapter 20. A terrific passage. The great prayers that are offered there. And he said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God of heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdom of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" And then that next little phrase, in light of all of that, "And art thou not our God?" he prays. That's verse 6 and a little in verse 7. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 16, strengthened with all, or with his spirit in the inner man. And Philippians 4, 13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." How? Well, I think 1 John 2 has one of the best brief summaries of this. "I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one." You're strong. You've overcome the wicked one. How? Because the word of God abideth in you. And then I was meditating on 1 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You think about that with me for a minute. The word of God is in you, and it effectually worketh also in you that believe. I looked this up at a thing called the Word Pictures of the Greek New Testament. It's a volume about this big, five volumes, and it sort of gives the pictures of words that the English language can't bring out exactly. And it has the idea, this idea of working effectually in you, it has the idea of a great dynamo that's been lying dormant and now is plugged in and begins to generate power. And the Word of God has now begun to generate and exercise its superhuman power in you. One of the newer translations says, exercising its superhuman power. But it's not just a matter of having the Word of God in the house, but having it in the life. That's where the superhuman power is generated, in the life, of course. For those of us who are Christians, ordinary, garden variety Christians, strengthening the life. Too bad about that Bible, isn't it? Gathering dust. I heard a statistic a while back that if every Bible in America were simultaneously blowed on, it looked like an atomic explosion. That's too bad, you know. But that's probably right. We have to get this Bible down inside of us, that God can use it in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the superhuman power can be generated. Well, let me read again the theme and we'll close tonight. For this cause also thank we God, or since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And the theme for our conference that we'll be dedicating the rest of these few days to: walk worthy, be fruitful, and grow. And let's pray now that God will meet us this coming week. And that these things we've talked about tonight and many more things in the days to come will be meaningful to us, and that God Himself will be more precious and real to each of us. Father in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name that Thou will reveal Thyself to each of us this week in a fuller and richer way, that we might be better Christians for having met here together at Glen Eyrie. And we pray for each of us that Thou will protect us from the attacks of Satan this week. Keep us from sickness, from harm, danger. May we live lives of rejoicing in Christ, growing in His likeness and in His person. We commit ourselves to Thee now for a good night's rest and pray that Thou will wake us refreshed. We thank Thee for the privilege of being here together, and again commit this week to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.